We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 1 Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2, verse 17, found there on page 986 of the Church Bibles. One Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 17. And it says this. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do keep that open. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. So if that helps you, then do make use of that as you see fit. And at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said or not said. So I mention that now, so you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica. And we thank you that this letter has been preserved for us and for our encouragement and learning. And so we do pray for the help of the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words, that he would help us to understand them and their implications for us as your people here in Bradford this day. And we ask for the glory of your great name. Amen. The Trellis and the Vine is a book that was written by two Australians, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, to help a church understand what it is supposed to be doing. And in it, they use the metaphor of the trellis and the vine. So the trellis is the wooden lattice work that supports the vine as it grows up it. And this distinction between the trellis and the vine allows the authors to distinguish two types of work within a church: trellis work and vine work. Now, according to Marshall and Payne, trellis work includes things such as rosters, property and building issues, committees, finances, budgets, overseeing the church office, planning and running events. Vine work, on the other hand, is, and I quote them, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of God's Spirit, and to see people converted, changed, and grow to maturity in the gospel. That's the work of planting, watering, fertilizing, and tending the vine. In other words, vine work is the work of the gospel, whereas trellis work is the work that supports the work of the gospel, but isn't itself the work of the gospel. Okay, just like a trellis supports a vine. Now, the premise of the book is that it's not uncommon to find in a church that trellis work tends to take over from vine work. That many people put lots of time into keeping the committees and structures and programs and activities and fundraising efforts going, but the actual work of growing the vine falls to very few. Now, they provide a number of reasons why this might be. Perhaps it's because trellis work is easier and less personally threatening. You know, vine work is personal and requires much prayer. Perhaps it's because trellis work often looks more impressive than vine work. You know, we can point to something tangible, a committee, an event, a program, and say we've achieved something. Now, the book itself is extraordinarily helpful and argues that the goal of a church is to grow the vine and not the trellis. And they say this, and I quote, "The goal of Christian ministry is quite simple and in a sense measurable. Are we making and nurturing genuine disciples of Christ? The church always tends towards institutionalism and secularisation. The focus shifts to preserving traditional programs and structures, and the goal of discipleship is lost. The mandate of disciple making provides the touchstone for whether our church is engaging in Christ's mission. Are we making genuine disciples of Jesus Christ? Our goal is not to make church members or members of our institution, but genuine disciples of Jesus." Now, I take it, as many of us will hear this and be on board. But of course, you say, our goal is to grow the vine and not the trellis. And this morning, we have the opportunity to reflect on this as we consider the Apostle Paul's own approach to ministry and his goal for the church in Thessalonica. For in this letter that we're studying, that he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, he writes how he prays. Not just that he prays, be assured of my prayers, but what he prays. What does he desire for this church? It's interesting how our prayers reveal our desires. And what I propose to do is look briefly with you at three things that Paul prays for, and then conclude by reflecting on how this squares with the work of the trellis and the vine. Well, the content of Paul's prayer is found in chapter 3, 9 to 13, and it's there on page 987 of the Church Bibles. And Paul begins by offering thanks to God for them. Chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Now, there are a couple of things to notice. The first is that Paul doesn't thank the Thessalonians themselves. Rather, he thanks God for them. But he thanks God for them in such a way as to encourage them. You see, for Paul to thank God for them means that Paul has recognised that God is at work in them. Back in verse 6, we learn that Paul has heard Timothy's report concerning them. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And Paul recognises that their faith and love are signs of God's grace in their lives and is the reason for him to thank God for them. But he does it in a way that encourages them because he tells them he thanks God for them and the signs of God's grace in their lives. Now, this contrasts with two alternative approaches to giving thanks. The first is never to thank anyone for anything, lest it go to their head. The second is to be constantly gushing, and in the end, all it amounts to is a lot of hot air. But Paul's approach is different. He thanks God for them, but in such a way as to encourage them. And this is typical of Paul, thanking God for something in God's people. He is simultaneously encouraging them, but also giving praise to whom it is due, God himself. The second thing to note is that Paul's giving of thanks is in some measure a reflection of the joy that he has because of them. Have another look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Now, the joy that these Christians have given Paul is something that we've met earlier in his letter, chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. But it's not a joy that puts Paul at the centre of everything. For in chapter 3, verse 9, it is the joy that he feels before God, in the presence of God. Earlier this year, we were studying the Gospel of Luke in Growth Group, and we learnt that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And that if you're someone who is in line with God, then you will share that joy with him. And it would seem that this is the same train of thought here. God takes pleasure in his people. That is, as his grace bears fruit in their lives, it gives him joy. And Paul shares that joy. If you can put it this way, there is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents, and there is joy in heaven over a Christian who bears fruit. And that joy in heaven is shared by Paul. And this, of course, means that Paul's joy does not come when he kind of enters some individualized meditative state of euphoria. His joy doesn't come when he retreats before God and kind of forgets about all those troublesome Christians out there. Rather, his delight before God is found precisely when he brings to mind the news that these Christians are showing signs of God's grace in their lives. You see? Paul's prayer continues in verse 10 to 11. Let's get the flow from verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. The second point in Paul's prayer is that he prays that he may supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, Paul's prayer reiterates his desire to visit the Thessalonians that we met earlier in chapter 2, verse 17. So if you see there, 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For some reason, Paul has been prevented from going back to them. And the devil himself has been part of this prevention. Now, the nature of the stopping, we don't know. It may simply be that the level of persecution in Thessalonica was so bad that Paul knew that his return would have caused more heat to the Thessalonians. We just don't know. But in any case, Paul wanted to go back and couldn't, and yet spends time again and again praying most earnestly that he might. Now, the reason for his return is to supply what was lacking in their faith. Now, their deficiency, of course, stems not from rebellion, but ignorance. They weren't lacking in obedience, but knowledge. And this, of course, makes perfect sense when we realise that Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 or 4 weeks. I mean, imagine that, a church that had, at most, 4 weeks Christian teaching. I mean, no wonder Paul wants to go back and strengthen them in the faith. And whilst he's not able to come, he sends Timothy and writes this letter. So in many ways, we're to understand what Paul says in chapters 4 and 5 as Paul making good the deficiencies in his convert's understanding. The third point in Paul's prayer is that they would increase in love for one another. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now notice that the increase in love is in the first instance between believers. Now, Paul envisages that the love in the believing community would overflow to love for outside that community. But in the first instance, it is love between believers. And we need to be careful at this point that the emphasis of salvation of the individual believer doesn't lead to an overemphasis on individualism. The gospel is not just about me and my salvation, but about incorporation into the body of Christ. And the way to avoid an overemphasis on individualism is to keep the context of salvation in terms of the restoration of creation. In creation, we see humanity in relation to God and humans in relation to one another. In the fall, we see humanity out of relationship with God and humans out of relationship with one another. But in redemption, we have the restatement of God's creation purposes. We are restored to our creation relationship with him, and hence with each other. And for this reason, church is not, you know, just to keep believers safe or an organisation for evangelism. Church is nothing less than the beginning of God's restored creation. We might think that Paul's concern for the holiness of the Thessalonians in verse 13 is a separate point. But by and large, the holiness of God's people is seen within the relationships in the church. Now, holiness is not so much a quality that an individual possesses. You're like walking around with a halo. Rather, it's actually the character of the Christian community that is displayed in relationships. In chapter 4, Paul will go on to unpack what the demands of holiness will be for the Thessalonians. In particular, in verse 4:3, it's abstaining from sexual immorality so as not to wrong your brother. And this is a constant concern of Paul. In Colossians, he lists those things that should be put off that belong to the old life and put on what is fitting for being a Christian. But they are invariably relational characteristics. Putting off anger, wrath, malice, slander. Putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In many ways, it's hard to do holiness on your own. Well, we began by considering the trellis and the vine. If you recall, vine work is the work of the gospel, and trellis work is the work that supports the work of the gospel. And the author, Marshall and Payne, warn against the tendency to allow trellis work to take over from vine work. And what an encouragement Paul is to us to pursue vine work. I mean, did you notice what Paul prays for? He doesn't pray for meetings or programs or events. He prays for people. His concern is the people, the church in Thessalonica. He thanks God for the signs of God's grace in their lives. He prays that he will be able to strengthen their faith in the gospel, and he prays that their love for one another will increase. Paul's prayer is permeated with his love of the Thessalonians for whom he prays. And what an encouragement this is to us, to pray these things for ourselves, for one another, for our church, and for the Christians in this country. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning of the trellis and the vine to tend to pursue trellis work over vine work. And we thank you for the great encouragement that Paul is to be about the work of tending the vine. We thank you how he models to us how to pursue godly concerns and priorities for your church, for your people. We thank you they're recorded for us and ask that we would learn from them and adopt them in our own prayers, that we might be of one mind with you as we come to pray for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate it's pretty warm, so but are there any questions before we sing again? Una. Yes, okay, thanks. So verse 13 says there, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And kind of question around, you know, are we already sort of blameless, or is that a process by which we come blameless, that sort of thing? If we just step back a little bit to the order of salvation. So I guess when we think about, like, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, we can kind of think that's just saved. You know, there is no more to it. But actually, when you look at the scriptures, there's quite a lot going on in our salvation. If I just give you the headlines, so there's election, God chose us before the creation of the world. There is calling, where God calls us through the gospel to be his. There's regeneration, where we're born again. Then there's justification, where we're declared righteous in his sight. Then we are we respond in repentance and faith. So that means there is a genuine response of us, but it comes post God giving us new life. So repentance and faith. Then there's sanctification, which is growing in holiness. There is perseverance, in the words we endure. And then there is glorification, where we receive our resurrection bodies and we're perfected in glory. So it's quite a lot sort of going on. Now, though there's like an order, it's worth saying that there are a few things that happen together. So regeneration, justification, repentance and faith. There is a logical sequence, but that happens when we become a Christian, where sanctification and perseverance are ongoing, and then glorification is when we die or Christ returns. If you've not met that before, it's very helpful because you just, A, on the one hand, you begin to think, oh, okay, we're talking about this and not this, so we don't confuse sanctification with justification. But also, if you've not met that before, you think, oh my word, there's actually quite a lot going on in my salvation, and actually that's a cause for more joy. And interestingly, the ongoing work of sanctification and perseverance. To notice, in a sense, they're the things that Paul picks up on. In terms of love and faith, they're the things related. Love for one another is of a piece with sanctification, because holiness is not done in a vacuum. And perseverance, well, that is continuing to trust in the Lord Jesus despite the afflictions that they're undergoing. So you kind of see that love and faith. You can see why that's the thing Paul looks for, because they're very much related to how he's expecting God to work in his people, having sort of saved them. Now, in terms of another thing it's worth saying, because it's just so helpful, is that in terms of justification, when we become a Christian, God has made us righteous. And now, as his people, we're called to be what we are, live righteously. So every time we don't do it, if we live unrighteously, we betray who God has made us to be. So it doesn't, we're still righteous, it's just that we're inconsistent. So that's often why, I think we've already seen it, haven't we, where he says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, live as one of God's people, now he's made us one of his people. But it's worth saying that every time we sin without permission. You know, we're not permitted to sin. We are now in the body of Christ. Every sin is done. We're not allowed to. We can't. But at the same time, when we do sin, we have Christ who intercedes for us, and there is forgiveness for sin. So there's a kind of a we're not to sin because he's made us righteous, but when we do sin, we have one who provides forgiveness. Now, having said all that, you want to say, well, what's verse 13 about? And I kind of feel like, it's interesting because it's never... Yeah, so I take it here, verse 13, as far as I can see, is about sanctification. So it's related to verse 12, may your love increase and abound all the more, that you would be establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, that you would be, who you are. But I think it's with all these letters, Paul isn't writing a textbook, so he's not saying... this is not a chapter about the creation order, so he's not saying, there's more to say, but he's just saying, my prayer for you is that you will, your love for one another will abound, that you will be, you'll be presented holy before the Lord God. That's the kind of what's been said. Is that okay? But interesting, again, just to bring up the whole, our love for one another isn't just a, is related to our holiness, because holiness is inherently a relational sort of category. Anybody else? Nobody else? No, Ricky, go on. So that's my little light relief gag. I won't try and repeat that, but I'll just nod in agreement. Time for one more question or comment. Simon. Okay, so I was saying about putting off and putting on and putting off anger. Does that mean anger is wrong? So the bit I was looking at, if you want to turn to it, Colossians. Let me pick it up from verse, Colossians 3, I'll pick it up verse 5. It says there, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Hence there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. And in all. So you can see there in verse 8, that list of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you put off your old self. Just as an introductory comment, the putting off and the putting on is a very helpful, well, very helpful, it's Paul's instructions, it is our instruction, how we think about sanctification, that is becoming what we are, that there is a putting off, as in we're no longer living a life that is in rebellion to God, or a life that's disobedient to God, or a life that thinks about God wrongly. So we're saying no to those things, but then we're putting on those things which are fitting as the people of God, that we now, God's image in us is restored. And it's quite helpful to have both. If you only have one, so for example, if you only have putting off, it's just all quite negative. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And you just think, well, what am I to pursue? At the same time, if you just have put on, it can sound very positive, but then actually you miss the fact that there are things that we do need to put to death and sort of put off. So we sort of need to have both, to put off those and to put on these things. Simon, I take it here in the list, when it talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, that this it's a negative list. You might be thinking, oh, anger and wrath, doesn't God show anger and wrath, therefore are these necessarily bad things? And I think we have to some extent, be aware of the semantic range of words, that here, the kind of anger that's to put off is an anger that is not appropriate for God's people. So it's not saying everything, I guess it's an anger, for example, if you don't get your own way, basically you just blow up a and basically intimidate somebody to back down so you can have what you want, or, you know, it's of a piece with being unkind or bullying, that sort of thing. So I take it in that list, the anger here is a is an anger that's not fitting for God's people. But, you know, in fact, I think this comes up in Tom's book, chapter one, about the whole, more like jealousy, that actually that can be a good thing. So, for example, if you're married and, you know, your wife someone's taken interest in them or something's going on, there is a right to be jealous and think, actually, she's my wife, and therefore I'm not prepared to share her with another type thing. And so, that, you know, there's a lot of kind of complex things sort of kind of going on. But, I mean, here, he doesn't really unpack anger. He just says, look, the way you think about the Christian life is putting off your old life and putting on a new life. And the examples he gives are, you know, these things, which, you know, I guess at some level we can identify with and think, actually, we know plenty of examples of those things which are just, you know, sinful behaviour. Is that okay? And I guess the whole context is, if you go back to Thessalonians, is if we're to abound in love for one another, that's going to be the controlling kind of characteristic. So I guess, you know, any anger that is not consistent with love, you know, is going to be sort of ruled out. Whereas obviously, like the jealousy is actually a loving thing, because to show indifference, think, I don't mind, actually is not a loving thing at all. Good, we will leave it there. Just to flag up, there is this book here, Praying with Paul, if you want a summer read, as well as reading Reflection. It goes through the prayers of Paul. In many ways, it's quite encouraging, and I didn't want to... interesting, at the end of this chapter, I didn't read this out, but he did actually end the chapter by saying, when was the last time you offered up these petitions for the people of God? Now, it's funny, because if you don't pray, or if your prayers are nowhere like Paul's, then that is challenging, because you just think, man alive, I do not share the concerns of God for his people. But then you might hear that question and just think, I'm really encouraged, because the things that Paul prays for are the things that are in my heart and that I'm praying for the church. So I guess it kind of works either way. So this is either an incredibly challenging book, because it exposes that our prayer life is, you know, really not of a piece with who God is, or we might read it and actually find that we're quite encouraged that we are in line. But so I commend that to one of the top books on the bookstall.